Please join me in opening your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. This evening we will pick up in our sequential study through the book of Nehemiah with verses 1 through 8. Over a month ago we met, and last we were in the book of Nehemiah. We had a prolific list which we studied, and one of the things that I highlighted in the list of chapter 7 was its use, the role that it plays in the narrative of Nehemiah, but even more specifically in the spiritual lives of the people of Israel. And here, when we come to chapter 8, there's a bit of a transition in the book of Nehemiah. Up until this point, most of what we have received have been the notes of Nehemiah's private journal, his account of what the Lord was pleased to use him to do. But here, the transition is actually away from Nehemiah. The attention is focused not even on a name that we read that we haven't seen in a while, Ezra, but rather on God himself. And so let's read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. Let's stand for its reading. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shavatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the study of the ancient history of your elect people, that, Lord, we would behold your glory. That, Lord, we would be gripped by the awe that gripped them in this ancient day. That, Lord, we would stand in the presence of your voice, amazed at the wonders that is contained within it. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that this evening you would give us understanding, that you would give clarity to the preached word and its translation. Oh, Father in heaven, stir us that we might be affected under the ministry of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the year 445 BC. It's 90 years since Zerubbabel returned in the first return of the people from Babylon. It's 70 years since the completion of the temple. It's 13 years since the arrival of Ezra, the priest and the scribe, the great leader of the book of Ezra. And it's even months since the arrival of Nehemiah, and mere days since the completion of the wall of Jerusalem. And like I mentioned a little bit ago, there's a transition here. Within the narrative of Nehemiah, primarily the record comes from the man, Nehemiah himself. It's almost as if his journal, which he wrote, was then transcribed into the scrolls of Scripture, and that historians, maybe even Nehemiah himself, continue to add to the record of all that the Lord was pleased to do with the people as he reestablished them in the city of Jerusalem. But here in chapter 8, Nehemiah is going to begin to take a back seat. In fact, going forward, there will only be four more mentions of the man Nehemiah in the remaining chapter, and in every case, he will be mentioned in the third person as Nehemiah the governor. However, here in chapter 8, we see again the great man Ezra, the holy man, the man of prayer, the righteous man who could call out an entire nation of people, bringing them to conviction in the rain with repentance. But I want to just simply say, as I've already mentioned a few moments ago, this is not about Ezra. The main player here, the central character and figure of this section of Scripture, is God and His Word. This is a unique time for the people of God. Some commentators, whenever they speak of this, they speak in terms of revival, where the Word is read and preached, where people hear the Word and rejoice, and they're affected. They're brought under conviction of sins and failures. They're brought under conviction of the glory of God and His holiness and His deserving of worship. And this is profoundly unique in the history of the people of Israel. This has not happened a great number of times. In fact, probably even 200 years removed from the most recent events similar to this, when Josiah took and read from the scroll that was in the wall. This is significant. But I tell you, friends, as we read this, it ought to stir us. Because the account, though unique and though particular and though profound, it sounds a whole lot like Christian worship in a lot of ways, doesn't it? It sounds quite a lot like what we do on a week-to-week basis. And I think in the Old Testament, this is, as it were, a pinprick of light that is cast into the dark room of ancient Judaism, where a picture of the identity of the people of God, where they will be the people of the Word of God, hearing the Word from the mouth of the Lord, preached prophetically into their lives that they might live after Him. After all, isn't that what the church is today? We are the people of the Word. And so the three things that I want to pay attention to this evening, of course, I'm sure that you can discern a little bit from the title, but the three things are firstly, the gathering. The gathering of God's people. Secondly, the reading. The reading of God's word. And then third, the preaching. The preaching of God's word. So we come to chapter 8, verse 1. We read this wonderful phrase that opens the chapter. And all the people gathered. They gathered as one man. This is a wonderful way that the Old Testament speaks specifically of the gathering of a congregation. of a people who are not simply being summoned to appear, like with a court case. We've already seen that in the course of Ezra's ministry. That's not what's going on here, but rather a people gathered under conviction. It's not just that they are genetically related, and they certainly are, even with great diversity, undoubtedly, after their time in Babylon, according to that question, but rather a people gathered for purpose. They're gathering as a congregation. This is a specific time, and they are gathering as one man into a public space. They're gathering where? Well, it tells us, into the square before the water gate. As I was reading this and preparing for this, this struck me. After traveling home in the past weeks and attending churches, churches I love, churches that have poured into me, churches where I've gotten to preach and know their people, been in presbytery with their ministers and elders, one of the things that I noticed was the staggering absence of so many families. If you were to go to the United States right now, one of the things that would shock you most likely is the flippant disrespect for many of the restrictions that are very commonly followed here regarding coronavirus. No matter what our views are on that, people don't seem to really care all that much. It's kind of a Wild West regarding these things if you go to the United States. People feel free to go out to restaurants. They're open, have been open. People feel free to go out to large stores like Walmart and building supply warehouses and everything. People are doing regular life as if nothing's going on and everything just is progressing. And that's great. We won't get into the political ground of that or any of that kind of thing. However, seated in the pews of churches, one church, several thousand members, looking around myself, remembering days where when my family and my classmates and I would attend, we could scarcely find a place to sit for our individual selves in the balcony. Overflowing with two services in the morning and a service in the evening, and every service being just packed. Then I would look around. There were so many families missing. So many people not in pews. So many people sitting at home, being pleased to simply watch online in the private recesses of their own current religious practice. And there are reasons. People do have good reasons. There are significant health issues that people do need to pay close attention to. And so this is no comment concerning that, but rather a comment that has struck me. And something in this text is that the people of God are letting their hearts falter with a desire to gather to hear the word of God. And that's what you have here. The people are not just gathered because of shared conviction or genetic identity, but rather, we're told in verse 1, that when they gathered, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. You know that guy, the leader who's been there 13 years, the theologian after God's own heart, that man, the righteous man, who speaks with authority and conviction, who can actually bring the word of God to bear. Let's get that guy, and let's get him to stand and open the book of the word of God. That's why they're there. They want him to come, not because of him, not because of his wisdom, not because of the power of his oratory skill, but rather to hear the voice of the Lord at their ear, hearts. The point, they're gathering for the purpose of hearing from the Lord. That's what they want. And it's not just an assembly of men, because when we read this, this isn't just a group of zealous young men. No, no, no. This is a group of all the people of God, both men and women. All who could understand what they heard. Even those little guys that don't want to listen right now, they can understand all of the people of God. They're there out of a shared commitment to hear the word of God. It's not just fellowship. Friends, it's absolutely not a stitch of formal obedience, knowing that God commands the preaching of his word. And so they ought to show up because they've not been doing that. They want to hear the word, to understand the word, to be affected by the word. So why? Why are churches empty? Why are the pews that I saw being vacated by people who are healthy, who are able, rather than to stay on the couch with their family, to have a bowl of popcorn as they hear their pastor? Undoubtedly, the Christians are still doing that. We can see when people watch on sermon audio, so we know, right? I think it's because the people have conflated the reason why they gather with something that is not essential. People come to church for a number of reasons. Maybe they come for community, but the past months have told them they can get by with less of that, right? Maybe they come because of the eminence of the pastor. He's a good preacher. He's entertaining. He looks funny. He sounds funny. And over 30 to 45 minutes, maybe an hour, if he's long-winded, it's, you know, a decent experience. Maybe they came out of social convention to be seen by other people, because that's an important thing in the world we live in some circles. You're part of a community. To be successful, to be accepted, you got to show up. But hey, the world's given everybody a good excuse to not do that anymore, right? It's acceptable. You can go your own way, do your own thing, instead of gather with the brothers and the sisters. Their hearts have substituted a desire to simply hear the word of the Lord, for his mouth to be opened in the congregation of his people, and for his people to be broadly affected by his power and his presence. Because where is God more present than in the gathering of the believers to hear his word ring out over them? Those people wanted to hear the word. They wanted its ministry. Now, these are men and women. Young men, young women, old women. They got calluses on their hands, and some of them ought not have it. Some of them are perfumers. Some of them are goldsmiths. Some are scribes, men of books and letters. And they've all been working on the wall. They all are tired and should be tired, and yet here they are. I'll submit another thing to you, friends. Maybe it's not only that the church is conflated with some other thing, a reason for gathering, but I think these people were there because they were hungry and thirsty for the word of God. They had worked, they had labored in faith. They had lived in the face of an enemy, and they had longed for the glory of God. That had been the whole ethic, the whole moral that cast a shadow over the whole of their work. And it's done, and they're free. And they're hungry. They've been about a faith labor for Christ, and they are hungry. Their souls have been starving and thirsty. They want to hear from him. They want fellowship with him. They want to see the end of what that whole wall is intended for. They want to be in the presence of God. Has the church today lost its hunger? Pews empty, services scarcely attended. Have we lost our hunger, church, to gather with one another, not for each other, but for the Lord? But is your heart toward the Lord? To spend time in his presence, to feel the powerful movement of his spirit. That's got to be the very grounds upon which we gather, out of a desire to be with him, and a hunger and a thirst for the nourishment that comes from his word. As we continue to read, we come to verse 3, which focuses primarily on the reading of the word. In our church, we do a lot of that, don't we? If you pay attention and you look down the bulletin, one of the things that you'll note, there's a lot of scripture listed there. Call to worship, from the book of Psalms, our responsive psalm, because we're not allowed to sing indoors. Psalm 92, that's the word of God, the invocation and the prayers of the church having biblical substance to them. The confession of faith, always being bound on Bible doctrine, but again, more explicitly, scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians 1, just this evening. Another psalm, the reading and the preaching of Nehemiah 8, and then a responsive psalm at the close. We're a people that like the Word of God. We're Word people, aren't we? I think we are. Well, the people of God in the passage and in verse 3 are learning to be word people again. We read in verse 3 that Ezra began to read. Look at it. And he read from it. That's the book of the law of God. I think it's a right thing to understand that as the first five books, the Torah. He read from it facing the square before the water gate. This is public. From early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. You know, one of the things that I think is hardest for me as a minister in the carrying out of a service is actually just reading. The preaching part of it's not all that hard. In fact, if you mark down the big mistakes I have, it's probably going to be not mixing up our service or just saying goofy things in the announcements, right? It's hard for me. It's not really what I'm gifted to do. I might skip a line on accident because I've got bad eyesight and I need glasses. Reading is a difficult thing, but that's what's going on here. The public reading. And this is public. And one of the things that I want to point out is the setting. It's not in somebody's house. This isn't in a wonderful facility like we have here. This is the water gate. This is where the Gihon Spring, the main water source, enters into this city. Everybody wants to go there. It's a significant place, and everybody knows where it is. If you're thirsty in the city, you need water, then you have to go and get it from the Gihon. It's not all that difficult to understand. It's a public place, but I think that it's very particularly strategic because the people want the reading to have place in the culture of Israel. That's why the gathering is there, but it's specifically that the reading would be done there. But another thing that I want you to see is that not only does he gather and he reads, but he reads for a really long time. Now, I dare say, and of course, we have lots of reading in our service, and sometimes I think it's laborious. It is to me. I'm sure it might be to you at times. I catch myself and have to say, Nick, it's not just reading. It's the reading of the Word. But from early morning, daybreak, that's the picture, until midday, he's just reading. This isn't preaching. He's reading. He's holding a scroll, and the picture is that he is simply reading sequentially, just going through it. He's just reading, like a father reading to his children. And the Word of God is echoing through the city of Jerusalem over the people, because it's not that he's just reading, but they've actually organized themselves. They've thought about this a bit. They found the location. We've already mentioned that, the public location at the water gate. But they built a pulpit, a big platform, appropriate, so that everybody could see him. I don't know if you've ever been in a setting where somebody's speaking, but you can't really hear him, you can't see him, right? Sometimes you miss words and maybe you think, well, maybe I misunderstood him, because a lot of our listening has to do with our watching of mouths and also our watching of the body language of a person. And so what do? They built a pulpit, something appropriate for public reading and preaching, and it's a high thing. And today, if you go into old churches, even around here, one of the things that you'll notice is that the pulpits, well, they're 15, 20 feet off the ground. They're tall. This one's plenty fine. It's higher than everybody in here. But in the Reformation era, the pulpit would have been as tall as that cross or taller, stuck up on a wall with a spiral staircase to get to it. In a church that I labored in Savannah, Georgia, as an intern, the Independent Presbyterian Church, a supporter of our congregation, they have a 12-foot tall pulpit. It's about as tall as the entryway casing there. Very tall. and it's spectacular. It's almost as large as that, made of mahogany. It's a wonderful piece of furniture made for the purpose of preaching. What's the point? Well, it's so the people can see, but it's also for the figurative effect of God's people hearing his word ring out over them. So that the word, when it's lifted and the minister simply says, "This is the word of God," we are in our right places as his people. We are beneath it and under it to receive it as a gift from above, not from a mere man, but from the everlasting God. It puts us in our place. It sets us in the God-given and created relationship that is natural to him. Under his word, it is a figurative show of what ought to be a spiritual reality for us, that we want to submit to him. We want to be lower than his word, not have authority over it, but it over us. There's something of that. But then Ezra here, he's flanked by 13 men. We've read their names. We won't read them again. We've had so many lists. 13 men. Left and right of him. What are they doing there? Well, we don't exactly know. But it's quite likely that they're handing him scroll after scroll after scroll after scroll. They're flipping the pages for him. Maybe there's a guy holding his finger on the text, making sure he skips not a single word on accident. They're there. They are intentional about the word of God. Or maybe they're the men that, if for a moment he needs to catch his breath, can hop in and take up the reading. But he reads and he reads and he reads. And what's the point? To have the most of the word of God in a space of time appointed so that the people can know their God. That's not all we see in the passage, though, is it? We see that the reading was accompanied by a physical response from the people, don't we? In verse 5, we read that the people stood at the reading of the word. Now, we did that this evening. Did you pick that up? It was a little different. There was some point in it. Now, I don't think that this is describing something or commanding us to stand. A lot of churches do it out of tradition and respect. There's nothing wrong with it. But I also did think that, we read this kind of text, and if you were sitting down, it might be a little awkward. But why are they standing? We stand when we sing. We sit to pray often. We're sort of backward to the Scottish people. They sit to sing. They stand to pray and to hear the word read. Why are these people standing? Well, it's because they are treating the word of God with royal authority. Because when do the Israelites stand but in the presence of royalty? This is the word of a heavenly king, and they are showing very particularly that they honor him and his holy word, that this is not a casual recitation. Their view of it is that it is significant, it is powerful, and it has a right in their lives, and just by standing, they are simply saying, "I will receive what you have to say," because it flows from the mouth of the Lord, recorded in authoritative scripture. Have we lost that? Do we have a royal reception, or do we simply sit through and endure the readings and say, "Wow, I'm ready for the sermon," because occasionally he'll say something that's remotely funny? Full admission, I'm not a very funny guy. The word of God in its place in our lives and over us, for us. But I want you to see also that there is a second emphasis on the end goal of the reading. Now, you can go to any Anglican church in England. You can go to any Landeskirche church here. You can go to a Roman Catholic church. You can go to churches liberal or conservative. And one of the things that you're going to note in almost all of them is that there will be some reading of Scripture. One of my friends, who is a pastor, attended an Anglican service when he was studying in England, and he said that one of the things that so impacted him, even though the church had long since denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus and the authority of Scripture, was that there was so much of the Word of God read. There was so much of the Word of God read. But in those churches, for most of the people, they have a prayer book. They're going through a missal. These are appointed readings for the day of the month. This is what you're supposed to do. You just follow it. You pull out your order of service book, you just open it, you read it, and you're done with it, and you move on. It's just a rote recitation, but that's not what's going on here. This is the second time in these verses and in this section that we read that there was an end and a goal in this. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And he read, why? So all the people could understand. The reading has a goal, and that is to penetrate the minds and the hearts and the affections of the people of God. Their understanding is key. It's not just reading because reading is good, or even reading just because God is authoritative, but it is reading to be received, so that the seed of the word can take deep root in the hearts and grow up, producing fruit. And I'll tell you one thing, if you've ever been convicted in a sermon in a church or in this church, however you felt about that, if you want to do a specific thing that's going to give you plenty of conviction, just read through the Bible. The Bible's got lots to say about me and you, and you know there won't be a word of application from a pastor who knows you, except from the Holy Spirit taking the word and pressing it to your hearts. There's a point to the reading. And I'll simply say that whenever the people heard the reading, verse 6 tells us that it had an incredible effect. It did accomplish the intended goal. Ezra blessed God. What does that mean? He praised God. He's not just reading. He's reading and he is shouting praise to the Lord. Exuberant praise with words. It's not just sounds. He's not just shouting abstractly. He is praising God for who he is, the fullness of his attributes. He's hearing the truth of the word, and his heart then offers to the Lord praise. And what do the people do? They praise God. They say, amen, amen, truly, truly, it is so. They lift their hands, they bow their heads to the ground, and they praise the Lord. What's the goal of all this? What's the whole point? It's that the people hear that they're affected, and that they then worship God. They give to him what he deserves. Again, do you remember the context? This isn't in the temple, is it? There's no sacrifices. There's no blood spilt. None of it. On the streets of Jerusalem, under a pulpit, with the Word of God open. It sounds a lot like today, a whole lot like where we are right now, on a street in Stuttgart, Word of God open. What's the goal of the reading? So that you praise Jesus Christ. I want to confront that for just a second, because I think today one of the things that is so common in the church, if we're honest with ourselves and in our hearts, is that we come with a myriad of reasons to worship and to hear reading. Don't we? We come to be affirmed. We come to be encouraged. We come to get peace, and all of that is offered in the Scriptures. We come, even some of us, to see our sins just chewed up and exposed to us and revealed and dealt with. And we want all that to happen, and it should happen, and it does happen by the ministry of the Word. Friends, the preaching and the reading of the Word of God does not have as its primary goal and intention just to affect you, but rather to move you to worship God. That's the goal. Why do we call it a service? It's not that you're being served, but that we're being called to serve the Lord who deserves our praise. If that's not the business that we're about, then maybe we should ask ourselves simply the question, what are we doing here? It's not simply the experimental, the experience of the Christian, of his own reception of the word. It is about that, but not only. But it is about how your heart is moved to praise the Lord of glory. I think at times, as Reformed Presbyterian folk, we can ignore this to our detriment. We internalize these things, and we should and we must. But these things must move us to have that kind of experience. You can't keep your hands down. How much of that do you see in our church? And I'm not encouraging that unless you're moved. But your hearts must be. If the word doesn't have that effect on you, friends, check your spiritual pulse. Feel convicted about the way in which you treat the service of the reading of the word of God. And then lastly, we have the preaching. You may say, hang on now. Pastor, I've read this, and there's not one word that says preaching in the text of Scripture here. Okay, sure it doesn't. But what we do have in verses 7 through 13, or excuse me, 7 through 8, is we have an account that well reflects exactly what preaching is. Look at verse 7 with me. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shevatai, Hodiah, Hanan, Peliah, and, or the Levites, they help the people to understand the law. Third time we read about the understanding, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood, for the fourth time, understood the reading. So there's, to me, the most basic expression of what preaching is in its most reduced terms. I've heard some of the most glorious language to describe what goes on in the preaching, people calling the pulpit the holy desk and all these other wonderful titles to express what goes on, the prophetic ministry of the angels of God as messengers, all this kind of thing. But in basic senses and from the text, what's preaching? Reading from the Word of God? Expositing? Giving the sense? That's simple. Clearly, for what end? That the people understand. That's not very complicated, is it? In fact, it really reduces it, and you might say, well, who can't do that kind of thing, right? But here's the picture. The assembly of the people of God, Israel, gathered at the water gate, spread out, Ezra on a pulpit raised up over the people with 13 men reading the word. And it seems, now, hard to understand all the ordering of everything, but it seems, and it would reflect well Jewish culture, that the word is read from the pulpit, and then these 13 men, they're stationed around the people of God, maybe one at a time, standing in a section, and then preaching. That seems to be what's going on. They're giving the sense. They're reading the word again clearly and giving this sense so that the word is heard, it's understood, and it's received, and the hearts of the people are affected that they worship God. That's what seems to be going on. Now, this is a wonderful thing. It's hard to even imagine the people just spread out in this area with specific men serving. One man for this section, another man for the back section. Two men here, two men there, all the way around. But they want to be sure of this one thing. That in a day without microphones, in a day where there are lots of people, that everybody hears. That everybody hears clearly. Again, these are people that had rusty Hebrew. These were people who had been in exile amongst the Aramaic speakers of Babylon, who even held on to that language, and who later in the book of Nehemiah, we read the lament that the people didn't even speak the tongue of Judah. But these men are making the word clear. And they're preaching. And they're bringing the word with power to settle on the minds and hearts and understandings of the people. Let me repeat this again, just so we have a clear understanding of what preaching is. Because a lot of times people will hear somebody preach and they judge because of the impressive stature of the man, because of the tone of his voice, on the style of his delivery. There are a million things to dislike about a preacher, let me tell you. And a preacher listening to other preachers can list 2 or 3 million, right? We're the most critical sermon listeners ever. But the question of, is this preaching? Does he read from the word of God clearly? So I hear it. Does he give the sense? Does he teach me what the word means? Is that the goal? Not every minister is alike clear. We all try to be. I fail at many times, in many places. Many other preachers do at times as well. But does he give the sense? Is that his goal? Is that what he's doing so that people can understand? That's the qualities of preaching. Very, very simple. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the goal in the end. So that people understand and their hearts are moved toward the Lord, that they're affected. I'm not going to read verse 9. We're going to get into that next week regarding the day that it's holy. But I do want to say simply this. Their preaching was profoundly effective. The people mourned and wept in the hearing of the word of God. Why? Well, because the preaching hit a chord, not because they were great orators, but the word of God is powerful. It exposes our sins. It exposes the glory of God. It convicts us of our failures, and it presses us on to obedience, that we would be a people who worship the Lord rightly. And these people were overwhelmed with the testimony of the word of God, and it simply preached. May the Lord do this work in our church. I think this is why most of the people who are in our church are here. May this be the culture of our church and the culture of churches that eventually the Lord might be pleased for us to plant. And of our denomination, may this be the kind of revival that we see sweep the whole of the church all over the world, that God's people might be brought to weep and mourn as they stand with bowed heads and stretched out arms to hear his word and to receive it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and for their teaching. Oh Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts and minds the magnificent truth that you are a great God who speaks and who has spoken in his word all 66 books. Oh Lord, that you intend for us to hear it and to receive it, to be affected and impacted by it, and to be sanctified, conformed into the image of your Holy Son through its ministry. Lord, have your way with us. Oh Lord, cause us to turn from false and poor reasons for worship. Make us effectively a people who would receive the whole of your revelation with joy and gladness, and who would gather with a desire to be near you and to have you at work in us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.